based upon Psalm 119.
You're not doing the long way this time? Okay.
Based on Psalm 119, 9 through 11. This is a beautiful tune. And it's the same tune as in our hymnal. It's a number 302 in the old school hymnal called Hail Sovereign Love. You know the song? Hail Sovereign Love. Remember that tune? Okay, so it's the same tune, a different word, based on Psalm 119. There aren't but two verses of this. And this particular tune is not in the old school, but it's in a hymnal that I grew up on. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? My word, O Lord, will safely lead. If it is wisdom, they confide. Sunday school prize. That I might not sin against thee. Sin, it ought to concern us. I used to work with a lady. She had a PhD from UAMS. She was brilliant when it came to science stuff. And yet she didn't know a whole lot about theological matters. And she came to me once and she said, "Steve, how come people know all kinds of stuff, but they're still mean? And they do bad things?" And I said, "Well, Tasha, it's that sin thing. You think?" "Yeah." "And I do." And when you talk to people about sin, it's like a lot of other things. If you ask 17 people, you might get 17 different opinions. Well, here's what I think. I don't mean to pop anybody's bubble. You might not always have all the answers. I tell you from experience, when I'm 16, I had all the answers. I forgot a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. No, we don't have all the answers. We don't even know the right questions. If we do ask the questions, a lot of times we're like Pontius Pilate. He asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And they walked out, didn't bother listening to the answer. So I want to talk about sin for a few minutes. And after the message, if you'll bear with me, we're not going to have our third Sunday is usually a meeting that I have with deacons, but one's not here. I've got something I want to present to you for your thought, for your prayers, and potentially take some action relative to. But sin is not just a goof. I think sometimes people think God just expects to say, oh, my bad, and it'll be okay. No, sin is a serious thing. If you ever think sin is a minor thing, just look to Calvary. Jesus didn't go to that place and die because he had nothing better to do. He didn't do that because he was just curious about what the experience would be like. The prophet said in the 53rd of Isaiah, he shall see, that is the Father, shall see the travail, the agony of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Right before Jesus was taken into custody, he went to pray. While his mouth was praying, what was the rest of his body doing? Do you remember? He was sweating. Great drops. Blood. He cried out and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was no joke. Any theology that minimizes sin, he needed to run from that. So I want to look at sin as God tells us in his word about sin. First of all, when he sees sin in the sinner. Then secondly, when he sees sin in the saints. But then what about his son? I'll close with the best right there. What say the scriptures? Well, theologians like to use the word depravity. That means man is bent towards sin. He is a sinner by nature, by custom, by habit, by choice. He is just a sinner through and through. I heard somebody say, you'd rather tell a lie when the truth would do. Well, guess what? That's not just one person. And you say, well, my mom and daddy, they taught me not to lie. Well, maybe so. But if you thought there were no consequences, you would probably slip into it. It's not just a bad habit. The scriptures tell us that we're born in sin. In the 51st Psalm, you know, if you wanted a good example of somebody in the scripture, except for a couple of, some would say, bumps in the road that he hit, David's a pretty good example. And yet, after he had sinned, in the matter of Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, here was a man who lusted after another man's wife, committed adultery with her, when he couldn't con the husband into coming back and covering up what he had done. He arranged for him to be sent out to the field, and then the captain was told that when old Uriah is out there in the heat of the battle, you have everybody else retreat, and that way he'll be dead and all my problems will be over. Uriah's life was over. But guess what? Bathsheba is carrying David's baby. And I don't think he was able to pull this thing off without the servants in the palace having a pretty good idea of what was going on. So who did David sin against? Well, let's see. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned before his people. And yet, if you look at verse 5 of Psalm 51, David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. But then look at the verse before that. sinned against? That's what David said. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, don't mistake me. If you tell somebody a lie, you've done that wrong. But even if you square it with that other person, you minimize that with that other person, your lie is first and foremost against God, because all sin is first and foremost against God. You're stranded like Robinson Crusoe on a desert island someplace. There's nobody to kill. There's nobody to steal from. There's nobody to lie to. There's nobody to covet. They're still gone. So David says he has the right view about the nature of sin, how heinous it is. It is against God, first and foremost. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And then, of course, in that fifth verse, he says, here's how I started. Before I entered this world, before, as one of my preacher friends used to say, before I discovered America, I was shapen in iniquity and sin, did my mother conceive me. I read that to a guy on the other side of the fence once. And that just means that his mama was a naughty lady. No. I mean, his mama was no naughtier than any of our mama. They were sinners. So was his. So was he. And so were you. And so am I. In Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach a little one a lie. If they find out, you know, Marcia's got kindergartners, she's had it for years. Some of them never learn. They have the same old nature. If she says, boys and girls, if you did your homework, come here and get a piece of candy. You know what they hear? Candy. And they come forward to get the candy. And if she just says, you didn't do your homework, why? Mama, well, because you only got a piece of candy. Did you do your homework? Yeah. They don't weigh the ethical question here. They just said, if I say I did my homework, I get candy. Not a problem. Yeah, I did my homework. And then they grow up and they find that sometimes you can get in a lot of trouble, but then the truth is they lie too. But sinners are born in sin. They were, and guess what? We all come into the world as sinners. I was a sinner. When my mother gave birth to me, if the doctor wanted to be theologically right, he said, congratulations, this is great. You delivered a bouncing baby sinner. That's true. I'm a lot bigger and a lot older, but I'm still a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I am a sinner, and that's how I started out. And until I die, I have to carry that sin nature with me, and you have to carry yours with you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the radical transformation that takes place when you're translated out of darkness into light. You go from death to life. He puts it this way. And you actually quickened. He made you alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin is a sentence of death. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil didn't make you a sinner. He encouraged you to sin. I think he's happy with your sin, but don't go blaming the devil. The Spirit now worketh the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation. That word conversation means the way we walk, not the way we talk. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, in some circles, I might offend somebody by saying this, but I don't think so here. If not, well, we can talk about it. There's a school of thought, they call themselves Two Seed in the Spirit Baptist. And a Two Seed in the Spirit Baptist believes that some folks have this wicked bent, but only these folks. And they're the ones, they do bad stuff, and they wind up dying and going to hell. But then there are other people, and they're just a little bit better. They don't do bad stuff. They don't have bad thoughts. They don't talk bad ways. Guess what? We, before we were saved, yours was not a gray area nature. You were a sinner just as much as anyone else. Now people, you mean to say I was bad at Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or somebody like that? Hey, a sinner is a sinner. If you're a sinner, you are worthy of nothing but eternal death. And that's what Paul's talking about there, Ephesians 2. We die in sin. James 1:15 says, sin, when it says, bringeth death. And even in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about when death and hell are going to be scooped up and dumped into the lake of fire. That's called the second death. You thought it was bad to die physically. Well, that's the point of it all. And to go to this horrific place we read about this morning there in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Tormented in this flame. But that's not permanent. When somebody visits the church there in Benton once, they said, you believe in eternal fire and hell? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to address that this morning. But in a word, no. Oh, it turns out they thought when you die, you just burn up, you just burn to a crisp and you don't exist anymore. So I'm going to have their attention. I suspect I have yours too. I said, folks, hell is not eternal. Deacons look, what? You never heard this before. You see, death and hell will themselves be dumped into the lake of fire. That's eternal. So, however you want to slice it, sin brings eternal destruction. So, when God looks at sin in a sinner, He doesn't say, well, it won't be so bad. Oh, it's more horrific than you can imagine. Jesus spoke in this place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I hear people joke, oh, if I get to hell, I'm going to party on with all the other sinners. I don't think so. I know that's not so. But what about in the saints? Are there any saints here? In this room? Nobody here's a saint. Are you a saint? Saint is one who's been sanctified. Doesn't mean somebody is looking at them. They didn't commit three miracles. And as a result, they've been canonized? No, it's not a command to determine who the saints are. The saints are the saved. If you're saved this afternoon, you are a saint. Like it's been said many times, you're a saint. Well, you ain't. You need to know that. Now, we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, such were some of you, he tells the Corinthians. He said, you have the same nature as the children of wrath, even as others. But if you go back to that chapter, let's read verses 4 through 9. You're probably even more familiar with this part of the chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. The real argument is not whether election is based upon foreseen faith or God's eternal decree. It's not really a question of whether the atonement is generally for everybody or whether God's grace can be successfully resisted or not. The real issue is the very first point. We call it total hereditary depravity. That means you are a sinner in every way imaginable. That doesn't mean that, you know, well, so-and-so killed 37 people, therefore you're a better person if you only killed 36 people. No. How many murders do you have to commit before you're found guilty and charged with murder? It takes more. And likewise, when we get to sin, how many sins does one have to commit? Actually, they don't commit sin in order to be a sinner. We have a cat in the neighborhood that's adopted us. Chases money. One time I saw him too much dead, looking up like, ooh, I did that. Yes, of course you did that. You're a cat, that's your nature. But God was rich in mercy, for his great love with his love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. You weren't sick, you didn't have the sniffles, you have a slight headache, or you have a little ache, or maybe your lumbago was bothering you. No. You're dead. What can a dead man do? When a fellow from somewhere in South Arkansas, he came down to Shreveport, and he likes to call us Yankee. Called Ray and I Yankee, and called Marcia and her friend Lady Yankees. We're not Yankees, we're Western. But anyway, he'd say, Yankee, I don't see why you could take that position. As I tell you, it's because the man is, he's helpless. What do you mean he's helpless? He's dead. What could a dead man do? Danny, he's from El Dorado, that's right. El Dorado, Arkansas. And this is Friday, so I'll get back to you on Monday. And so he went and talked to his youth pastor. The youth pastor gave him a book. And he gave him a yank. I got the answer for it. I got 29 things a dead man can do. Really? And he said, sure. Number one, dead man can believe, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be saved. Number two, dead man can repent. It says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Number three, Danny, wait a minute. You have 29 verses like that, right? That's your proof text to say that. Let me tell you, I spoke too quickly, Danny. I need to revise what I said. There are two things a dead man can do, but I bet they're not on your lips. What are they? He can speak, and he can rot. He said, for some reason, I was living 29 things. And that's wisdom. It doesn't say we're weak, we're confused, we're ignorant, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and have raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in these is coming, my children, exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the only conduit of God's grace. Jesus Christ. You don't get to go to grandma or grandpa or your neighbors or your good work record or anything else. For by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Somebody showed me that in the Catholic Bibles is not as a result of works as well. That's right. Lest any man should boast. We are saved by God's mercy and God's grace. And the difference between those two is like two sides of the same coin. God's mercy is not giving you the penalty that you deserve. And God's grace is him actually giving you that good thing which you did not deserve. So it's two sides, if you will. You've been freed from sin. It's not by good works, but if you read verse 10, after we read verses 1 through 9 already, verse 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that we would do good works. That is our view. That is our purpose. That is our calling. That is our fulfillment. When you do that which God would have you to do, that's God saved you so that you would be in a position and of a mind to do just that. Scriptures speak about a new and a better way. We looked not too long ago in the book of Micah chapter 7 where it tells us that God delights to show mercy. He's pleased to deal with us directly, to save people. God has a way of touching us. Well, we're preaching, you say God's people might stew a while, but they won't spoil. And I'm thankful for that. But think for a minute, what about sin in his son? And that might surprise you. Well, I don't want you to mistake me, so let me make this perfectly clear, one of our former presidents like to say. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that's the Father, hath made him, that's the Son, to be made sin for us. So that the righteousness of God would be imputed to us, and the sins that we committed were laid upon him. That's what the doctrine of imputation is. We get credit for Christ's riches, Christ's righteousness, and they were laid upon him. Now you gotta be careful on this matter, because every once in a while somebody messes up big time. I was reading in one of the papers of one of the folks on the other side of the aisle. The guy had a pretty interesting message. So he got to the point when he says, I want to talk to you about, and he said some things about the thief on the left, the thief crucified alongside Jesus. He might or might not have been on part of that. I don't know. They talked about the one on the right, and he might or might not have been right about that. But then he says, well, let's think about the sinner on the center cross. And that's when the heresy alert light went on. And the sinner on the center cross. The scripture is very careful to say he became sin for us. I mean, our sins were laid upon him. He identified with our sin. That's why the Father could not, would not look upon him. Because our sins were laid upon him. Even the Father. You go to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's part of what Jesus was quoting from the cross. But you read on that 22nd Psalm, it says, you're holy, you cannot look upon sin. The sweet fellowship that God the Father and God the Son had enjoyed from eternity past, there was a moment, we count time, about 3 hours, when the Father could not, would not look upon the Son. Why? Because your sins and mine were upon him. He became sin for it. But he never was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he was disqualified to be our Savior. He could be our substitute. He couldn't provide the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 4. If anybody tells you, well, you know, Jesus, he's a sinner too. No. Don't let that one slide by. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But we have not a high priest which could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. When you and I are tempted, we may or may not give in to temptation. Jesus could not win us. So fancy theological term for that. We speak of the impeccability of Christ. Some people say, oh, that's some old notion. Well, I think it's a biblical notion. I think it tells us that Jesus Christ did not sin, never did, never will, never could, never would. He was yet without sin. And right after Hebrews, we have James and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Speaks of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. Somebody told you Christ sinned, they need to get a better Bible than what they're reading. And even throw away that Kellogg's Cornflakes brand of theology they're reading after. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. You know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So Christ, in eternity past, perfect, without sin. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, I think that means the Father, and the Word was God. So the Son was also God, just as much as the Father was God. But it doesn't say this about God the Father. It doesn't say about God the Holy Spirit. But it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. He came and he lived before men. They were with him some 24/7. And yet no sin. Indeed, they said, never a man spake like this man. But he challenged some of those scoundrels that came to try to catch him. And he says, which of you convinces me of sin, convicts me of sin? He says, I always do that which is pleasing to my Father. And you can't honestly say that, and I can't honestly say that either. But Christ could, and Christ did. He was made flesh. He did that to take away our sin. We saw that here in 1 John 3, and I've already recited 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us, and it's His blood alone that cleanses us from sin. Hebrews tells us all the blood of bulls and goats and all that other stuff, that never did take away a single drop of sin. But when John the Baptist, one day, he had a crowd around him, and somebody like John, I mean, he's the top of the heap. He is really something. When he saw Jesus, he didn't say, oh, don't pay any attention to him. Listen to me. I'm going to show you came out here. Remember? No! He points over the heads of everybody else. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. If he said that about himself, he'd have been lying. If he said that about you or me or anybody else, he'd have been lying. If he said that about an angel, he'd have been lying. But it was true about Christ. He is the one, the only one. Going back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If any of your sins have been cleansed, if you've been made pure, if you've been made righteous, it's only, always, and exactly because of the finished work of Christ. It's Christ who is the Savior, not Christ and the church. It's not Christ and your works. It's not Christ and your fellowship. It's not Christ and your record or anything else. It's Christ, Christ, and only Christ. So He is the one who is made flesh. So, if you hear this and just blow it off, oh, I don't think sin's so bad. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why do we preach? And Mr. Spurgeon preached a sermon once, turn or burn. Jesus even more famously said, of course, in 13 of Luke, we talked about that already, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, somebody says, I don't know, I think maybe it's an exaggeration. One guy said, it gives preachers security, you know, as long as they keep people scared, they can keep, you know, carrying on as they do. But you can't lie against the one who's secure. You can't please them in the flesh. Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So that means as long as you're alive, right? No, it just goes on to say, but you're in the spirit if you walk as the Lord would have you do. You see, when we hear the word abomination, God isn't pulling any punches. It's a horrific thing. Something that is disgusting. In Scripture, when it talks about sin, it's never a light thing. We just had lunch, and a good lunch it was. So I don't want to get into the technical expression. But sin in the Old Testament was compared to something that if it was shoved in somebody's face, it would cause them to lose their life. You couldn't keep your food there. And yet, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Something that is a stench in the nostrils of God. You think you're going to stand before God and say, hey, I got my Eagle Scout bag. I helped a little old lady across the street once. I did this, I did that. And there's no bad marks against me. I mean, the IRS isn't after me, and my neighbors like me, and even my neighbor's dog, I mean, they don't fight me or anything else. I'm a pretty good person. Maybe in your own ways of thinking. Every man is right in his own eyes, as Solomon says. We are abomination before God, except if we are covered by the blood of Christ. That's why when we pray, we don't pray in the name of some preacher. We don't pray in the name of some apostle. We don't pray in the name of some prophet. We don't pray in the name of some angel. We don't even pray in the name of Mary. No. It's only, always, and exactly in the name of Christ. He is the one who has done the work. He is the one who has paid the price. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that God would be right. It would be perfectly just if he were to condemn us all and destroy us all because of our rebellion against God. Being a rebel against God is not the smart way to go. And that is just spiritual suicide. There is a lake of fire. I mean, it's bad enough to think about hellfire. But death and hell, as it says in Revelation 20, shall be dumped into that horrific place known as the lake of fire. So, any theology that suggests that maybe sin's not quite so bad, that didn't come from the Lord. You don't find that in this book. It's a terrible experience. And it's not something that gone just like that. I have a friend I went to high school with when we were in 10th or 11th grade. And she got in touch with me not too long ago. She's written a book on the lake of fire. And she says, you know, a lot of people call themselves Christian ministries that don't think that hellfire, that the lake of fire is a permanent place. They think, well, God throws you, you burn up like a piece of paper and then that's it. And she's done research and she's written a book on this. And she asked some people for their endorsement. And they says, well, I don't believe that way anymore. Or, I maybe still believe like you do, but I got a lot of friends in certain places. I don't want to ruffle their feathers too much. I'd rather pass on that. So I guess she was down to the third list and she got to me. And said, would you say something about what the Bible teaches? If you want to quote me saying that, I can say something along those lines, but it's not my authority that anybody really ought to recognize. It's what God has said in His Word. You know, it's going to be good if the Bible said something about they have Moses and the prophets. But that is in the Bible. Read that this morning. He said it twice. Who is it? Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. Well, surely if someone came back from the dead. Guess what? Someone did come back from the dead. The book of Revelation says, Jesus is quoted as having said, I am he that was alive and was dead and am alive forevermore. He did come back. And he told them, folks, this is exactly what you need to remember. And may we remember. May we know that sin is never a light thing. If it's a shallow thing, if it's a joke, if it's something we should know, it's a lot more important what you wear in your body, or what you put in your belly, or what you view with your eyes, or what you listen to with your ears, or the places you go to, and the things that you might experience. People want to live for the moment. They want to live for their experiences. They want to live for that sort of thing. And yet, sin. Sin is something. There was a famous evangelist who was once with a fellow preacher, and they were in some big city, and the light changed, and so he's starting to walk across the street, and he stopped, and just bowed his head for a moment. And the other preacher, what are you doing? He said, I just had a wicked thought, and I want to ask the Lord to forgive me. Couldn't you wait till you got to the other side of the road? You could have been killed. He said, I don't want to get killed praying. And to make it safely and forget. You know, when we have a view of how serious sin is, Jesus wasn't just inconvenienced. They didn't put him in the corner for 5 minutes time out. They didn't just slap his hand and say, naughty Jesus, don't do that again. No. He didn't sin again. He bore the brunt. He bore the pain. He bore the travail of soul. So, avoid anything that makes sin to be a light thing. The world talks that way. The devil talks that way. Your flesh talks that way. Yeah, I sinned so many times. I don't know. Maybe you don't know, but you better on each and every time you did. It was an offense against God. You say, you trying to convict me, preacher? No, the Holy Spirit does that. Because you know what? When I say things like that, the Lord uses that to convict me too. Because I'm just as human as you. The flesh is in me. That's why every day I'm reminded what Paul said. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Job said, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. It's important that we have that perspective. Not because you're going to lose your salvation, but because it doesn't please our Heavenly Father. Some of these little ones here, they would do anything and everything to stay in good favor with mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. Sadly, as we get older, I'm going to do my own thing. But don't ever be that way with God. Sin is a serious thing. And we need to take it seriously.